In the month of June, we're looking at the Serenity Prayer in detail. You probably know the Serenity Prayer. I imagine most of you do. It's very popular. I got it on a slide, though, just in case. God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, the courage to change the things I can, and the wisdom to know the difference. The Serenity Prayer was authored by the theologian Reinhold Niebuhr back in the early 1930s. And it was popularized by AA and other 12-step programs, which is partly the reason why it's so familiar to so many people today. The Serenity Prayer begins with a superscript. Do you know what a superscript is? We have one in our Trillium Bedrock Beliefs. It prefaces the Bedrock Beliefs. The Bedrock Beliefs are listed on that quote banner over there. But you'll notice that the superscript is missing, primarily due to a lack of space, although there's a part of me that laments it's not up there, in some, even in a little script. But it's too late to change it now, I think. And it's beautiful. They look beautiful. But I have the full version on a slide, and you can see it up there in those italic words, through Jesus Christ our Savior we believe. And then we go down the list of bedrock beliefs, God's love unconditional, God's power miraculous, God's vision peace, God's grace forgiveness, and so on. The purpose of the superscript that begins Trillium's bedrock beliefs is to establish the authority by which we make our claims about God. By what authority do we say that God's love is unconditional? How did we come up with that? Did we just make it out of thin air? Did we just dream it up ourselves? And the answer, according to the superscript, is no. We discern these attributes of God on the basis of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Through Jesus Christ, we believe this about God, and then we name what we believe about God. That means what we say about God at Trillium is what Jesus revealed to us about who God is. And when we put our bedrock beliefs together 15 years ago or so, we studied Jesus, and we observed him, what he said, what he did, to ascertain who and what God is. And that begs another question. Why do we take Jesus as our authority about the nature of God? And the answer is that the Bible says that Jesus is the Son of God. That is the authority by which we use Jesus as our source for God. And you'll notice, for instance, how the Gospel of Mark begins with these words, and I've got it on a slide, Debbie. The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. Mark 1:1. The Son of God. When the Bible asserts that Jesus is the Son of God, it asserts that Jesus is so close to the heart of God, so close to the nature of God, that he has the power and the capacity to reveal to us who God is. In some sense, Jesus is God, according to Christian thought, and that's why Jesus is our authority on who God is. God revealing God. But of course, that begs a further question. Do we have good reasons to believe that Jesus is truly the Son of God? And the answer to that question, of course, is found in the Bible. The Bible asserts that Jesus is the Son of God. The Bible makes that very clear at the very beginning of the Gospel of Mark, for instance. All throughout the New Testament, Jesus is affirmed as the Son of God. But that affirmation can only be sustained if we have good reasons to believe that the Bible is trustworthy in what it tells us about Jesus and in what it tells us about God. And I think one of the problems we face in the United Church is that there's not enough of us who really believe in the Bible. There's not enough of us who take it seriously in the way it's meant to be taken seriously. We don't really believe what the Bible as a whole or the gospel specifically say about who God is or who Jesus is for that matter. But if we don't have confidence in what the scriptures tell us about God and about Jesus, then everything else that goes on at Trillium, everything else that we are as a church falls apart. The whole edifice of what Trillium is falls down. What Trillium presents about God and about life comes crashing down because it rests on whether the Bible is trustworthy. Do you trust the Bible and what it tells you about God, what it tells you about Jesus, and what it tells you about life, the human condition? We're going to look in more detail at these questions in the four Sundays in July. These Sundays will be a follow-up to a four-week study group we're going to be having on Tuesday evenings, last Tuesday in June and the first three Tuesday evenings in July, called How to Talk About What I Believe. And we're going to look at our inhibitions in sharing what we believe with others. What holds us back from sharing the good news that we experience here each Sunday? And I think a big part of our hesitation in sharing what we believe with others is our lack of confidence in what our beliefs are grounded in. What do our beliefs and values rest upon here at Trillium? We don't know if they're reliable or not. We know that they mean something to us, but why they should mean something to someone else, that's something we're going to have to look at in more detail. We'll do that in the next series of services in July, and also in that little course we're running for 4 weeks. You know, we sing a song like Raise an Alleluia, that new song. I hope you like it. Think about what the lyrics mean in that song, how there's no hesitation in them. I'm going to sing in the middle of the storm, louder and louder. You're going to hear my praises roar. Up from the ashes, hope will arise. Death is defeated. The King is alive. The earliest church, the very first church, believed that Jesus had been raised from the dead. His resurrection was a vindication of who he claimed to be. Son of God, God revealer. What holds us back from living out this claim here at Trillium in 2026? As I say, we'll come back to that question in July, but as an aside, you might know about Five Oaks, that United Church camp down in Paris, Ontario. It's a facility that existed to promote spiritual growth in the broader church. It's still around in a different kind of iteration. But Five Oaks, years ago, would constantly invite the biblical scholar John Dominic Cross to lead workshops there. And Cross was, and he's still alive, he's 92 years old, he still is a first-rate biblical scholar, no doubt about that. But here's the issue, he's an atheist. He deeply distrusts what the gospel said about Jesus. He claims that Jesus' body was thrown into a common pit. He discounts the stories about Jesus' resurrection. In an academic setting, that's fine to grapple with. But at a church facility to embolden faith in its members? Really? In the United Church, we already distrust the Bible. We don't need help in this. This is not where we lack in our challenge of faith. That's not our problem. Our problem isn't that we're too overly literal in our reading of scriptures. Our problem is not hyper-confidence in the Bible. That's not our sin. Our problem is that we don't take the Bible seriously enough. And at times, we don't take it literally enough. And the irony, as they say for Trillium, is that everything we say in our mission, to awaken the Christ light in each other and shine out the world, everything we say in our bedrock beliefs, our core values, everything we say in our vision, it rests on the presumption that the Bible is a trustworthy witness to who Jesus is and through him to who God is. Do you have good reasons to trust the Bible? And this is where the superscript and our bedrock beliefs brings all things together. Through Jesus Christ, our Savior, we believe. The superscript in our bedrock beliefs is meant to frame all the beliefs, give a context, an authority to it. Through Jesus Christ, our Savior, we believe God's love unconditional. Through Jesus Christ, our Savior, we believe God's power miraculous. Through Jesus Christ, our Savior, we believe God's vision peace. We go down each of the bedrock beliefs. It always begins with the superscript. What we say about God always rests in the superscript. And in fact, the superscript should really carry over to the core values too. Through Jesus Christ, our Savior, we believe, offer friendship and fellowship to all. Through Jesus Christ, our Savior, we believe, uphold honesty and integrity. Through Jesus Christ, our Savior, we believe, seek, and give forgiveness. I don't know if you noticed, but the Serenity Prayer begins with a superscript. It's very cleverly embedded in the prayer. You probably didn't even notice it. It's very short. The superscript in the Serenity Prayer is this: God, grant me. See it right there? That's the superscript. The Serenity Prayer is actually made up of a superscript followed by a threefold petition to God. God, grant me serenity, courage, and wisdom. And that means the superscript needs to begin each petition. God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change. God, grant me the courage to change the things I can. God, grant me the wisdom to know the difference. God, grant me the challenge of a tingly throat. I understand, to lay out, just throw that back up there for a second, Debbie, you probably have a slide there. It's kind of pedantic to write it out that way, don't you think? It's kind of like laborious, and it's certainly to say it that way or to write it out that way, it takes away the poetry of the Serenity Prayer. If it was done that way, it wouldn't be so famous today. But I think this can really get lost for us when we say or read the prayer. We forget about the superscript that frames everything. Today we're going to look at on what basis we are asking God for serenity, courage, and wisdom. What does the superscript, God grant me, really mean? And you can see I'm struggling a bit here, but I'm going to push on. The Serenity Prayer is a prayer requesting three attributes from God. What does it mean to request something from God? Well, a request begins with the presumption that what we seek we don't have yet, what we seek we don't yet, does not yet belong to us. Otherwise, why would we be asking for it? You know, we don't tend to ask for things that we already have. You don't go to your neighbor and ask for a tool that you already have in your workshop. You ask for a tool that you don't have. If we're confident in our capacity for serenity and courage and wisdom, why would we need any assistance from God? Well, we wouldn't. Obviously, the Serenity Prayer is born out of a common experience of a certain deprivation in the face of life circumstances. We know from our common and repeated experience that we lack the serenity, the peace, to accept things we cannot change. In fact, our lives are a constant reminder of this lack within us. And our common and repeated experience reveals to us that we lack the courage to change the things we can. And our common and repeated experience reveals to us that we lack the wisdom to properly discern between what can be changed and what cannot be. And that means that our lives are often ill spent, fighting what we cannot change and yielding to what we can change, because we lack a certain wisdom in being able to discern between the one and the other. And that gets us back to the basic problem that the Bible identifies. When you decide to go it alone in life, when you decide to live life apart from God, when you end that holy collaboration and put your life under your own self-management, that means you're flying by the seat of your pants in your life circumstances. And you're going to have to decide for yourself what can change and what can't change. And our common and repeated experience shows us that we often, and sadly too often, get this wrong. So when we begin a prayer with the superscript, God grant me, it's actually an admission of submission. There's a type of surrender going on in that prayer, in the Serenity Prayer, found in the superscript. It's a surrender of trusting that I can do life on my own terms. God grant me is an acknowledgement that what is needed is beyond my power. It's beyond me. And I think this is one of the reasons the Serenity Prayer is so popular in the 12-step program, because anyone who's gone through a 12-step program has pretty much come to the conclusion that left to themselves, life is unmanageable. Step one in the 12-step program says it this way. We admitted that we were powerless over, and you can put whatever you want in there, that our lives had become unmanageable. Step one in the 12-step program is a realization that life under exclusive self-management is unworkable. When you're fighting what you need to accept and you are accepting what you need to fight, life becomes very hard. Life becomes very difficult. It becomes unmanageable in some sense. And it's only when your life falls apart in a certain kind of way that you become open to something different. People who gathered a 12-step program have come to the realization that their life has fallen apart in a certain kind of way. Maybe it's time to think about things and maybe take a different approach to things. The Serenity Prayer works at a level that's beyond our capacity to manage. It's beyond your pay grade today, and mine too, because it requires to do three things at once: serenity, courage, and wisdom. We have to do all three at once. If you can't figure out what you got to yield to in life, what's the point of having serenity? And if you don't know what it is you're supposed to battle in life, what's the point of courage? And if you have all the wisdom to discern between the two, but you have neither serenity or courage, then you're going to be stuck without any power to bring about any realization in your life. Now, over the next 3 weeks, we're going to look at the three specific petitions: serenity, courage, and wisdom. But it's really important to point out it's the collaboration of the three together that really makes the difference. And that's not something we can attain to without serious help. We need outside help. We need godly help to be able to bring all three together into a collaboration within ourselves. And that is ultimately the point of the Serenity Prayer, and why God grant me might be the most important feature, that superscript. On the night in which Jesus gave himself up for us, which we reenacted in part in the communion service at the Last Supper, when Jesus gave his body and his blood through the sacraments of bread and juice. A little bit later in that evening, Jesus took his core disciples, the 12, and they went off to a garden called the Gethsemane. And taking Peter and James and John aside, he went a little farther off and he prayed about what was to come. He knew what was coming. And it would be easy to think that because Jesus was the Son of God, the one who reveals to us who God is, that he would have some immutable strength, some immutable courage to meet the testing of this moment. But in fact, the prayer in Gethsemane that he makes shows us that whatever it means to be Son of God, it does not take away from the frailty and trials of this life. Being sin-bearer of the world and being subjected to a horrible death of crucifixion would unnerve anyone, including, it seems, the Son of God. So Jesus was deeply distressed and troubled. The words in the original Greek are very strong and emphatic. The man is in agony as he prays in the Garden of Gethsemane. He says, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." And then Jesus goes out a little farther in the garden, maybe just a few steps even, and he falls to the ground on his knees, and he prays that this hour might pass from him. "For you, Abba Father, everything is possible. Please take this cup from me." Translation: I don't want to drink it, God. I don't want to drink it. I don't want to taste it. Did Jesus offer a kind of serenity prayer to God in Gethsemane? Because Jesus' prayer in the garden must have been more than those few words that are recounted in the Gospel of Mark. Did he pray for serenity to accept the things he cannot change? Did he pray for the courage to change the things that he can change? And did he pray for the wisdom to discern the difference between them? Good questions, I think. Does Jesus yield or resist the circumstances that are about to erupt into his life? There's no human answer to this kind of question. There's no way to know, because we don't see far enough, and we don't have the kind of perspective to know how to choose in the moment. And the testing for Jesus in Gethsemane is the same testing that you will face in your life, and me too. Are we going to enter into full collaboration with God and receive the serenity and the courage and the wisdom to face the challenges of the moment? Or are we going to take matters into our own hands and decide for ourselves what the right course of action is? See, when we take matters into our own hands, things can go both ways, you know? Because there are many people who have shrunk back at the moment of testing and have accepted and yielded to what should never have been accepted or yielded to. And there are many people at the moment of testing who have taken up the courage to resist and fight what cannot and should not be resisted and fought. It's at this moment that I think Jesus says something like, God grant me. God give to me your wisdom, your peace, your courage, strength. Jesus says it this way, yet not what I will, but what you will. Not my sensibilities, but yours, Father. Not my wisdom, Father, but yours. Not my serenity, Father, but yours. Not my courage, Father, but yours. What made Jesus' decision in the Garden of Gethsemane so amazing was not that he found the resources within himself to meet the challenge of the moment, but rather he recommitted himself to full collaboration with God that had always been a hallmark of his life on earth. He recommitted himself to the full collaboration of God, even in this most amazing and deep and powerful testing that was about to be embarked upon. Jesus submitted to his heavenly Father's will, and he trusted his life into the full care of God. And this becomes his moment of submission, a surrender to God by renouncing his claim to self-management and instead placing himself in the charge of his heavenly Father, not what I will today, Lord, but what you will. And this is the turning point in Jesus' ministry on earth. And what is decided in Gethsemane changes the course of human history. And if we follow Jesus, we're going to find ourselves at times facing a similar option. Your will, O God, or mine. And in that moment, let us remember to pray the Serenity Prayer in its fullness, with special emphasis on the superscript, God grant me. Let us trust in the same way that Jesus trusted. God saw Jesus through to a new future, and God's promise in Jesus is that he will see you and me through to a new future. He will show us the way forward by giving us his serenity, his courage, and his wisdom.